Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, verses 35 through 40, which we will begin by addressing some confusion that is in the Christian community about whether or not the Christians have the right and duty and responsibility of self-defense. Should we insist upon our rights? Should we demand justice when injustices are visited upon us? And to do so, would that be incompatible with the teaching of Jesus to turn the extra, to turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, and give the coat off of our back? There are those who would say we must always passively endure the wrongs visited upon us by our oppressors. We must always meekly submit to their taunts and their injustices and their abuse, and we must never raise our voice, never raise even a finger in opposition, but rather give that coat off our back and walk that extra mile. And so the argument goes that others will see our peace and joy in the midst of our suffering, and they'll be convicted of their wrongdoing and be converted. So what do we have to say to that? Well, there is a time for passive endurance. There's a time in which we should resist any attempt to right the wrong, because there's no alternative to doing so, because we're powerless and we're voiceless. Does that mean that we must always passively endure? What Jesus says to turn the other cheek and so forth, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, in a passage in which he is prohibiting personal vengeance. It does not directly address the issue of a personal or legal defense against an injustice. It's not true, I would argue, that we must always submit to those who say, in the words of Isaiah 51:23, "Lie down that we may walk over you." I think that's a false kind of piety. I think it's untrue. When it is spiritually advantageous for us to resist, when it will help the mission of the church and not harm it, we are to insist upon our rights and demand that justice be done, as we see the Apostle Paul do here in the passage before us. So let's begin, beginning at verse 35. "But when it was day," let's just stop there for a moment and remind ourselves of where we are. The Apostle Paul is in Philippi with his companion Silas, and they have been thrown in jail. Why have they been thrown in jail? Well, because Paul was being followed by a slave girl who was a fortune-telling, a divinizer, and the Apostle Paul freed her of the demonic oppression, which gave voice to her predictions, and her owners were extremely upset. They stirred up a riot. They summoned the local civil magistrates, who then beat them severely and put them into prison. And then in prison, God caused an earthquake, which opened the doors of the prison, released them from their bonds, and led to the jailer who held them captive. So that's where we are. So verse 35 again, "When it was day," that's the morning after all that has taken place, "the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go. Let those men go.'" So let's see, first of all, the attempt by the authorities to evade responsibility. That's what's happening here. They've done what is unlawful. They've done what is unjust. Why are they there? They don't even know about the earthquake's effect. I think the answer is their consciences are afflicting them. They are fearful. They have acted illegally, and they want to come and quietly release the prisoners. Paul says they'd come to him secretly in verse 37. Why secretly? Because they want to sweep the whole event under the rug. They wanted to put the whole situation behind them, because they've done wrong and they're hoping that nobody's going to notice, and that they're going to free the prisoners, and the prisoners will just quietly go, and then the whole thing will be over with. Then in verse 36, it says, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So I think the jailer assumes, I think what a lot of us would assume, having been released from prison, the Apostle Paul is going to get out of there. He's going to leave. He's going to leave that episode behind and move on. And so the actual response of the Apostle, we have to admit, it's surprising to us that the Apostle becomes so feisty about what has taken place and begins to make demands. That's not the picture that we have, I think, popularly in many of our minds about Christian passivity in the face of wrongdoing. So let's move on from the attempt to evade responsibility to the refusal of the Apostle Paul to play along. He's having none of it. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and take us out. Interesting, isn't it? He voices five complaints. Number one, they've beaten us. Number two, they beat us publicly, just, you know, putting salt into our wounds. You didn't just beat us privately, you beat us publicly. Without a trial, there was no due process. We were uncondemned, as he says. We were then imprisoned, and we are Romans, and so every bit of it is illegal. You have no right to beat us, no Romans ever to be beaten. You are Roman citizens. You Philippians, remember, they're a Roman colony. They know their rights as Romans, and they have violated known rights of a Roman citizen. He had a right to due process, to being charged, to a hearing, to a trial, only then imprisonment, and never a beating, and all this publicly they did, spiking the humiliation. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul looks back and refers to what he suffered and how shamefully he was treated in Philippi. Still, as it were, nursing his wounds, literally and emotionally. And note the contrast between what he says in what they did publicly, at the beginning of verse 37, you've beaten us publicly, and now you throw us out secretly. We're not having it. You're not going to get away with that. Let them come, he says. You have to come, set the record straight, clear our names, and you, not some subordinate police officer, you come yourselves who gave the order to be beaten and take us out publicly, formally, and openly, so that all will know that an injustice has been done and will understand our innocence. Move along to verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You cannot do that to Romans. Not everybody in the empire was a Roman citizen, not by a long shot. But the people of Philippi were, and the Apostle Paul was, and they violated his rights. There could be extreme repercussions for the magistrates if Paul goes and reports this to higher magistrates, this injustice that had been done. So they're afraid. Oh no, what have we gotten ourselves into? What have we done? Knowing what they have to do, what they're hoping is going to be sufficient, verse 39, so they came and apologized to them. They know they are in trouble if the Apostle Paul chooses to press the issue. And they took them out, escorted them out, as it were, publicly, and asked them to leave the city. This is a way that they demonstrate that they have erred. And Paul and Silas are vindicated. And as we go on to verse 40, we'll see Paul's going to leave on his own good time. He's not going to leave. They're trying to escort him out. He's not going. Not until he finishes his task. Not until he finishes what he needs to do in terms of Christian ministry. Why does he do that? Because he's a Roman and he has rights. And they can't make him leave unless they're going to charge him with something and haul him into court. All right, so let's look at the reasons. I say this is a very timely defense of rights. Timely because the Apostle Paul didn't go about demanding his rights all the time and whining about injustices, but rather he is selectively requiring redress. Why? Let me suggest two reasons and then a third further explanation. Number one, for the sake of the church, especially for the sake of the mission of the church. Those magistrates are going to be very slow to interfere with the mission of the church again. They've been served warning. So they're going to hesitate next time they think that they're going to somehow restrict the mission of the church. The church is going to be treated better. They have set a dangerous precedent with their arbitrary treatment of these Christians. And they're not going to repeat that mistake again. And that's why he demands the legal rights of the church in Philippi, is so that the church will be free to conduct its ministry without interference from the civil magistrates. So, for the church. Secondly, for the sake of justice. More generally, we have more to say about this. God is a God of justice. We believe in justice. And so it's right to insist that justice be done, that the right thing be done. Why not just passively suffer? Because what was done was wrong. Because there are basic rights that need to be protected. So what does the Apostle Paul's insistence upon his rights as a Roman citizen say to us today? Well, don't we have rights? Don't we not only have rights, but don't we also have political power? As voters, we have a say in the system to which we belong, and we are stewards of that political power. And does not the possession of a thing, whether it's property or a right or a power, doesn't that imply the responsibility to use that to be a wise steward of that property or that responsibility or that power that one has? God gives us gifts, not so that we will bury them in the backyard, but so that they will be fully utilized, so that they'll be fully expressed, so that we'll make use of those gifts that he gives. And when he gives us rights and gives us a power and as a stewardship, we have a responsibility to use them for good. So let's try to be more specific in a careful kind of way. So we've had a moral revolution over the last 60 years or so, where we've seen the normalizing and the legalizing of many things that were once forbidden and frowned upon socially. That would include no-fault divorce, abortion on demand, gay marriage, unrestricted pornography, and a transgender ideology. In the meantime, we've seen Sabbath laws vanish. Prayer and Bible reading in public schools banished, as well as the posting of the Ten Commandments. So the question is all that we can do about all that is pray? In light of these reversals that have taken place, from a Christian point of view, the Christian moral code, as it were, being supplanted and replaced, is the only thing that we can do is pray about that? Well, we'd say certainly we should pray, and probably we need to recognize and repent of the fact that we don't pray enough, and that we should be praying more. And there's a Tuesday morning prayer meeting, men, not to be too confrontational. There is a prayer meeting. You could come to it, 6:30 in the morning, nice warm breakfast served along with it. Come, pray with us. There are prayer meetings for the women of the church as well. Consult the bulletin. Yes, we need to pray more. But is that the question is that all that we could do and all that we should do? And I think the answer to that question has to be no, it's not all that we can do. Well, what else can we do? Well, we can vote. We can write letters. We can petition the government. We can run for office. We can advocate legislation. We can protest. We can take matters into the courts and challenge various and sundry rulings. All right, well, somebody will I think, correctly observe that those things are a bit different than what we're talking about here, because what the Apostle Paul is asserting is rights of his that were being restricted as a Roman citizen, whereas the things that you're talking about have to do with the expansion of others' rights, which you think were unwise and unwarranted in light of the laws of God. Okay, that would be a fair observation, except for one thing. And that is, there is a public square that we all occupy as citizens of the nation to which we belong. We all occupy a public square, and there are billboards on that public square, and there are screens on that public square, and there is going to be a moral code and an ethos and a standard that determines, along the whole spectrum of moral issues, what goes on those billboards and what goes on those screens. What's going to be portrayed as moral? What's being portrayed as healthy? What's being portrayed as normal? So moral, healthy, and normal. That's going to color the public square, the life that we share together with all other fellow citizens. And the fact of the matter is, in the real world, there's going to be a dominant ethos. And it's going to be one or the other. And what inevitably happens is that the one will cancel out the other. So that's why we have a cancel culture right now. That's why certain liberties and freedoms are at risk. Because there is a new dominant public ethos. And it's not a matter of just requests being made to have a place at the table, to kind of live and let live. That's not the way it works in the real world. The way it works in the real world is that dissenters are punished. There are heresies that are not allowed. And that's been true in every era of the human race. We look back with scorn at the Inquisition. Nevertheless, we have a council culture where if you violate the norms of the dominant culture that occupies the public square, you're in trouble. You may lose your job. You may lose your voice. You may be barred from social media. There are any number of repercussions for those who violate the new canon of norms that the sexual revolutionaries have entered into our society. So that there's been this progression from toleration, the cry for toleration, to normalization, to affirmation, to celebration of all potential lifestyles as equally moral, visible, and desirable. And with that, to silence those who disagree and cancel them, and even require penance from them. They go on Oprah, and there they demonstrate their sorrow for having voiced heretical points of view. Because the public square must be celebrated, and without dissent, and so the non-affirming are shamed and excluded. Worse, universal rights are indeed at risk. So let me explain. Universal human rights, like those that we find in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, the free exercise of religion. Well, the hiring practices of the church have been challenged by lawsuits because we don't hire women for male-only jobs and because we won't hire sexual minorities. Freedom of the speech and press are threatened by tax laws, so churches can lose their exemption. And this is happening in the Western world right now because Christian morality is being classified as hate speech in light of the LGBTQ revolution. The right to assemble is being challenged by zoning laws so that church construction, church renovation, and even neighborhood Bible studies are being challenged legally. So that the net effect of all this is the voice of the church is being constricted, restricted, and limited severely to merely worship and polity. And in the real world, Christian bakers and florists and photographers are being sued and hauled into court, and their businesses being taken from them if they will not participate in that which violates their conscience and which they believe to be immoral. Christian colleges are being challenged that they must recognize LGBTQ student organizations. Christian teachers are being fired because they will not ask their students for their preferred pronouns. Must Christians only turn the other cheek in light of these kinds of challenges? I think the answer of our passage here is no, we have rights. And we're to insist upon those rights. We have political power. We're stewards of that power. We're to exercise that power. According to the First Amendment, no civil authority may meddle or interfere or restrict the ministry of the church. We need to insist upon that. And like the Apostle Paul, make the magistrates observe the law and do what is right. In Acts 25, 11, the Apostle Paul there, he appeals to Caesar. He's about to be hauled before a court at which he will have no justice. And so what does he do? He appeals to the civil magistrates to protect his rights as a Roman citizen. What do we appeal to? Well, it's right and proper for us to appeal to the United States Constitution for our rights as American citizens. To appeal to the law. We are a nation of laws, not of men. That is to our advantage as a church. And so we ask for the law to recognize those rights in order to protect the mission of the church and maintain justice. Now, my third and qualifying statement is this. This is not for the sake of vengeance. The Apostle Paul could appeal up to higher magistrates. He could have ruined the careers of those lesser magistrates. He resists the temptation. Why? Because he's accomplished his goal. He's restrained the civil magistrates. He has been vindicated. The church has been vindicated. So he doesn't pursue it further. Why? Because Romans 12, 17, vengeance is God's. He will repay. And that's why as we read on in verse 40, 1740, 1640 rather. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. He attends to the ministry. Why? Because he has a legal right to do so and a pastoral responsibility to do so, whatever the government might say. Now that brings me to point number four, which I'm going to call a postlude. Point one, with the attempt by the authorities to evade responsibility. Point two, the refusal of the Apostle Paul to play along. Point three, the reasons. One, for the sake of the church. Two, for the sake of justice. Three, not for the sake of vengeance. Number four, postlude. Back to verse 40. The church is meeting at Lydia's house. That meeting there is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. How so? Lydia is from Asia Minor. Lydia is wealthy. Convert number one. Convert number two, the slave girl, probably a Greek, poor as in that she has no property at all and has no rights at all. So a slave. Three, the jailer is a Roman. A Roman citizen drawn from the military, likely, and middle class. Jewish men would often pray, giving thanks to God, that they were not women or Gentiles or slaves. And yet these are the charter members of the Christian church. It's a testimony to the diversity of the church. The church is not diverse in that it separates itself from the world. And so it says, we are not of the world. We are of the kingdom of God. And yet it welcomes into its fold a diversity of people represented by this early congregation. Things that would have separated people according to worldly criteria, according to race, according to class, according to wealth, according to level of education. All of those worldly categories, the worldly classifications, they are transcended by a commitment to Christ and by a commitment to the Christian life into which the Apostle Paul goes back so that he might pastor those people and instruct them further into what it means to be a Christian. And there is a difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. And this is why the Apostle Paul was willing to go to bat for the sake of the church against the civil magistrates, because he has at heart the desire to protect the church in its future, to push back against the legal authorities, to push back against the politicians, to push back against the judges and say, we have rights. You will not take away from us without a fight the freedom to speak, the freedom to assemble, the freedom to publish as a Christian community, the free exercise of our religion. And when people come along and say, well, the free exercise of religion is not to be favored over hate speech, which harms other people, we must push back and say, no, our moral convictions, our moral teaching that comes to us from Moses through Jesus to the present moment, this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So there may be a day where those rights are taken away. There may come a day when we lose those rights. It's happened to the church at various junctures throughout its history. It may happen again. We don't know. We don't know where things are going. We know that the church will triumph in the end regardless. We know that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does its successive journeys run. That's not at risk. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So we don't know the outcome of the political wrestling that's going on in our country. But we do know this, that when we are legally challenged in the free exercise of our religion, the right to speak and preach our message, the right to assemble together as a church, the right to build our buildings and renovate those buildings and conduct our Bible studies, when those are challenged, we push back. We say with the Apostle Paul, we are American citizens. We have basic rights. You may not violate those rights. And when you do, we push back politically and judicially and with whatever resources God has entrusted to us as a Christian community. We don't apologize for that. We follow the pattern of the apostles. And so as Paul said, no, you come and let me out. You have violated my right as a Roman. And that's simply what we are saying in our day. We're not saying it proudly. We're not puffed up about it. We don't mean to be disagreeable. We don't want to say things uncharitably. We want to think the best of others. I think that we should be perceived of as failing in that, in fact, because we think the best of others to an unwarranted degree. But nevertheless, it is the responsibility of the Apostle Paul to push back and protect the church. And so it is our responsibility as well. When we see this constricting of the rights of the church that we've considered already in this message, First Amendment rights, universal human rights to practice our religion as we see fit, to preach our moral code as we understand it, to assemble freely without the threat of losing tax exemption and being punished by the Internal Revenue Service, or the refusal to permit building that will serve the interests of the ministry of the church. In all these cases, this is where we have a responsibility to exercise political stewardship in the whole range of ways in which that can be done as free citizens, to exercise that political stewardship and to be involved and push back in order to protect the mission of the church, the liberties of the church, the rights of the church and of Christians, to continue to conduct our ministry in our day and age. And ultimately, what is it that is at stake? Make no mistake about that. It's the free proclamation of the gospel through salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Because that itself is offensive. The exclusivity of those claims, the certainty that you Christians have that you're right and everyone else is wrong and Jesus is the only way. Ultimately, that's what's at risk, our right to preach that gospel. And when we see this incipient, the beginnings of the violation of that right, we must do what the Apostle Paul does here, push back, insist upon the rights that we have as a Christian community and as individual Christians, and not allow the encroachment upon our liberty to conduct our ministry according to our conscience and Scripture, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be wise about our day, that we not be naive and foolish, but that we would be wise in understanding the times in which we are living and the challenges that we face, and that we would be bold, that we would be careful, that we would be not whining about our rights, but selectively defending the right of the church, free from governmental, judicial, legal intrusion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.